Very grateful to the musicians for helping us tonight. It's such a help. Now what we're going to do is to come to the scriptures. We like to take the scriptures seriously. You can turn with me, if you like, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Ian Crawford took our reading for us tonight, Acts chapter 4. It's on page 115 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. It's one of the great and glorious statements of the Bible. It comes from the lips of the apostles in those opening and exciting days of Christianity. Acts 4, verse 12. I wonder if you know this sentence by heart. I do. We're thinking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a new series of evening talks, and this one is entitled The Unique Savior. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name? That's what we're talking about. Liz, my wife, and I went to supper with some friends last night. As we drove along through the streets of London, I hadn't a clue where I was. I'd got lost already. But Liz knows London better than I do, and she was directing me. Finally, she said, "That's the place. It's along this road, but it doesn't look like a restaurant." Oh, I said, "I thought we were going to a restaurant." "No, it doesn't look like one, but it is a restaurant." So finally, we found the number. We pulled up, got out of the car, and went up to this nondescript-looking front of a place. Apparently, it's a very, very good restaurant. Certainly, it was when we got inside. But before we got in, we found some people trying to get in, who they turned away. As the door opened, when they knocked, a genial-looking man was smiling at them, but finding that they'd made no arrangements to come, he had to turn them away. As they went away, I heard them saying to each other, "You have to make an arrangement to come here." Well, I thought, I believe we have made an arrangement. The door shut, so we went up to it and pressed it again. The same genial man came out, and we said, "We're with Mr. Fitch." He said, "Come in. We know Mr. Fitch. He's here. He's waiting for you. Come in. Let me take your coat." And suddenly we knew that it was all right. There had to be a name, and the name, Mr. Fitch, got us in. Mr. Fitch is sitting somewhere in church tonight here. It was the same some years ago, I remember. The power of a name came to me when I was in a train, left my briefcase on the train, like some people do. I'd been making a recording for the BBC. It was going to be played 2 days later. I was doing a little bit of amateur work in those days, volunteer work with the BBC. And then when I got home, where's my briefcase? Gone. I was going to edit the tape, and then it was going to be ready for broadcast in 2 days' time. So I, of course, went straight back to the station. I said, "I'm terribly sorry," I said, "but I've left a briefcase on the train. How can I get it back?" The man reached for a pad and a pencil and said, "All right, name, let's take the particulars." I said, "How soon can I have it?" "Oh," he said, "could be a week, 10 days, something like that." "Name?" I said, "but," I said, "this is a tape inside of that briefcase. It's a tape for broadcast on the BBC. He dropped the pad and the pencil, reached out for a phone, and started talking. I said, "How long will it be?" "Oh," he said, "it'll be with you in an hour." I thought, the power of just the name, the BBC, there's still magic in that name. Some names have surfaced, never to be buried. The name above every name. That's what we're thinking about tonight. Malcolm Muggeridge, that famous commentator, once said, "As I have found again and again, just mention his name on TV and the response is instantaneous, not just among viewers, in the studio itself with the various people around, cameramen, sound recordist, floor manager, lighting men, etc., seems suddenly to wake into consciousness, to draw in a little closer. It's maybe no more than the stirring up of some old memory. the uttering of a magic word. All the same, there are all sorts of other names that might be mentioned. Gladstone, Napoleon, Charlie Chaplin, Garibaldi, Mussolini even, or Anthony Eden, which are liable to evoke no response at all, just a blank look. Christ's name, it seems, is the one that can never be forgotten. That's Malcolm Muggeridge. So we come back here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, to the world of Peter and John and the Apostles, preaching as they were in the book of Acts, faced by an alien culture, completely hostile to Christianity. How was it that they ever managed to penetrate that ancient world with everything ranged against them? Why, they said, we know a name. We know a person who is superior to all other names, all other people that have ever lived. We minister in his name, they said. We have just healed somebody in his name, they explained. We speak and teach in his name, and we're not afraid of anything else. So it's the name of Christ and this great claim about his uniqueness that we center our thoughts around this evening. Look at the sentence again. Verse 11, this is the stone, says Peter, which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want to help all of us, believers and non-believers alike, to get a clear grasp of the majestic uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Some of us are only new believers. Let's underline our belief carefully tonight and see who it is we are believing in more clearly than we've ever seen it before. Some of us are not yet believers. Let me help you as your kind of chaplain, minister, tonight, to try and gain a concept of who Christ is. The name of Christ has supreme recognition. That's what we learn from the scriptures. Supreme recognition, it's a name that gains acceptance and entrance into the particular and key areas of human experience and life. That name gains entry. First, it gains entry into the world of worship. As you look around the world, you find that women and men are worshiping people everywhere. Sometimes the worship is very cloudy. Sometimes it's mixed up with superstition. But basically, we were built to be worshippers. And in the ancient world, they were always looking for a mediator, a priest, some kind of go-between who could usher people into the presence of God himself and effect a satisfying connection. That's what people are looking for. I would like to be in touch with the ultimate. I would like to have some kind of transcendent connection. How can I find it? And so all the way through the centuries, juju men have popped up and said, well, we'll have a go. Rainmakers, witch doctors, druids with their rituals, temple priests with their incantations, many of them sincere people, some of them frauds, many of them wanting to find the ultimate. So in the world of worship, the claim is, our contention as Christians is, that in that world, the name of Christ has supreme recognition and gains us entry into the world of worship with a vengeance. People were always searching for ways for God, by their alms, by their pilgrimages, by their sacrifices, by their ritual attendance and observations. They were hoping again and again to gain acceptance with the ultimate deity. The Bible puts it entirely the other way around. Instead of people seeking God, the Bible's message from one end to the other is God seeking people. So the first question in the Bible is, Adam, where are you? Where are you? That's the first question. And where was the human being and his wife? Why, they were running away from God, hiding. So the story of redemption all the way through the scriptures is of God searching and working hard to reclaim a lost rebel humanity. God seeking people. and Christ has come to conduct us into God's presence. Why, he is the ultimate incarnation of God. He brings access to God close to everybody who will come to him. That is the Christian claim. So that in this world of worship, that name above all names has supreme recognition. So that around the world now, on all five continents, we will find millions and millions of people who this day, Sunday, have been worshipping in the name of Christ, knowing that he will conduct and usher us right into the very presence so that we know we have a hearing. Somebody perhaps says, can't we have a synthesis of faiths? Maybe we could collect all that is best from the different approaches to God and combine them into one perfect way. Can't we reconcile all the different threads and traditions in a final, supreme and perfect way? Yes, we can. It has been done. I quote from Colossians 1:19, where it speaks of Christ that, and I quote, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's been done. The claim is, he is the universal Savior. You will not have to look anywhere else for that person who can embrace everybody upon this world, of whatever background. The name is big enough, comprehensive enough, universal enough to embrace every culture, tradition, and race, and to embrace you and me. Bishop Tafti, who is a fine Christian leader from Iran, who was a convert, in fact, from Islam some years ago, said this: the way it happened with me was that all the bits and pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of life fell into their right place once I had found the key pattern of personal relationship with a personal God through Jesus Christ. That's how it came together for Bishop Tafti of Iran. I know a man called Rabbi Maharaj, of Hindu background. In fact, he was a guru. People would worship him, bring him their offerings. He would accept them because he was regarded as a divine figure. I met him in Lausanne some years ago. I've met him since. He was a boy guru. He was brought up to be one of the great ones. And he was told by his mother when he was quite young, she said to him, always remember, Rabbi, that one of these days you may run into deep trouble. And when you run into trouble, you will find that there's one God who's very, very powerful. His name is Jesus. When you get into a tight spot, you can run to him. And Rabindranath Maharaj remembered that. Once or twice he put it to the test. And he found that it made a difference. Then he had some Christian contacts. They helped him. One day he was receiving offerings, standing there as a guru. An old woman came up and placed her offerings before him, held them out to him. And inside a voice seemed to be saying to him, Rabbi, you are not God. I am. I am. And Rabbi dropped the offerings and ran. That led to his becoming a Christian. He's a Christian evangelist today. Explains the good news of Jesus Christ, Master of the world, as well as he can, everywhere. He wrote a book called Death of a Guru. We got that book, I think, on our bookstore. He's now a protagonist for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to look any further than Christ. How could we improve on Christ? The answer is we cannot. Nobody ever will. So the name of Christ has supreme recognition in the world of worship. That is our contention. Secondly, the name of Christ has supreme recognition in the world of suffering. We're talking here about salvation. No other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. Yes, of course, we're thinking of spiritual salvation more than anything, of how a person can be secure with God. But that spills over into all sorts of areas of life, deprivation, hardship. So when we put the leaders of history and of thought alongside each other, none of them suffered as Jesus did. There is God in human form coming among us, identifying with our problems and our sorrows, loving us, suffering among us and for us, dying for us upon a Roman instrument of execution, and in so doing, saving us, building a bridge of acceptance before the throne by which we can be accepted. And what happened after that was that Christ said, "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you," as he spoke to his disciples. So although we've done it very badly, nevertheless, there's been a process of fanning out across the world over the centuries to help suffering humanity. How did the hospitals of this world begin? Up to the time of Christ, there were simply rich physicians for the rich people. After that, hospitals slowly began to multiply. They were not begun by any kind of state department. Not at all. They were begun, I think the first hospitals were begun probably by monks. Christian people, missionaries, set up these hospitals one after another around the world. Do you know today that in India, where 3% of the population, only 3%, is Christian, yet it is Christians who provide no less than 75% of all of the nursing care in India? There was a debate on TV some years ago between Quintin Hogg, QC, representing the Christian faith, and John Mortimer, representing atheistic secular humanism. And they asked the debating panel there, the audience, to vote as to which had presented the better case between Christianity and atheism. And one of Quintin Hogg's clinching arguments was, as he put the challenge to John Mortimer, he said, "Where are your leprosy settlements that atheistic humanism has put up around the world? Where are they? We don't see them." When it came to the vote, Quintin Hogg won the vote. And maybe that was one of the reasons why he did. Because Christ is quite clearly recognized as being the influence behind all the Christian endeavors of philanthropy that are stretching out around the world. How did the church in Thailand come to be a church at all? Well, June Morgan, our colleague here, but she's on holiday at the moment, told me once, she said the whole of the church in Thailand was built up on leprosy sufferers. She said nobody of any belief or any religious background would go near those leprosy sufferers in Thailand, let alone touch them. She said the missionaries went to them, loved them, touched them, tended them, drank from the same cup at the Holy Communion with them. She said that's how the church in Thailand was built, on the leprosy sufferers. I spoke with a man called Dennis Burkitt in the heart of Africa one day. He travels the world. He's one of the great world experts on cancer research. And he said, "Wherever I go in the tropics, I find there are these hospitals dotted around in the back of beyond where people have buried themselves to bring alleviation of suffering and hardship." He said, "They are always Christian. Might be Roman Catholic, might be Protestant, but it's the name of Christ," he says, "that is the inspiration behind them all." How did slavery come to be abolished? When we actually look back, the time bomb is hidden right there in the New Testament. It wasn't that Paul and the other apostles said to their friends, "Now look, you're a slave, throw off the shackles, give your masters the heave-ho, begin a revolution." They didn't say that. They said, "We will be more revolutionary still." They said, "We will treat these demarcations between master and slave as though they do not exist at all. We will completely ignore them. They aren't there. Male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We will practice that. So one of the books of the New Testament, that written to Philemon, is revolving around that theme. As the apostle says, remember, you're a master, and you remember you've got that slave called Onesimus who ran away. I've got him now with me. He's going to come back to you. I'm going to send him back to you. And what are you going to do, Philemon? You must treat him as a brother from now on, no longer as a slave. Set the model, not right now. The time bomb was there, quietly ticking away in the heart of the Roman Empire as they began to practice this. The name of Christ gains entrance and has supreme recognition in the world of worship and in the world of suffering. There is no other name greater than that. How could that be when we look at it? Then there is the world of belief. His name is supreme in that world. When we think of the historian T.R. Glover in his book, The Jesus of History, he advances four reasons why the Christian faith replaced the universally accepted faith that prevailed all over the Roman Empire. How did it ever happen? Well, he maintains that there were four basic weaknesses in the current beliefs of that time. First of all, the current beliefs stood for a belief which could not produce a satisfying interpretation of life. They could not produce a satisfying interpretation of life. It stood for what Plato had earlier called the unexamined life. So the beliefs of that time stood by tradition and not by reflection and thought. It was unable to withstand a thorough cross-examination in regard to life and its meaning and citizenship and the family and sex and time and eternity. There was no deep sense of truth. That came with Christ. Secondly, the beliefs of that time could not produce a credible morality, says T.R. Glover, the historian. All the great lessons of life came not from the temples, he says, or the priests, but from the poets and from the philosophers and from the thinkers who were in revolt against the current consensus. And he says that even in Homer's writings, it's apparent that the heroes of which he wrote, mere mortals, were placed on a higher plane morally than even the gods. The religion of the Roman times couldn't speak to the deepest needs of the human heart, supremely the need of forgiveness. Those days could not speak to that need. Then thirdly, it could not produce a personal faith. There was polytheism everywhere, many gods, but they fostered not faith, but fear. And at every turn, there was a new god who had to be propitiated, appeased. The Christian apologist, Tatian, of the 2nd century AD, spoke of the immense relief that he found in getting away from the tyranny of 10,000 gods to be under, at last, a monarchy of one. And then the beliefs of those days could not produce an answer to death. The accepted faith of the 1st century had no power to deal with the terror of the grave. Incantations were prescribed, charms, rituals, feasts, observances, but the fear remained. Christ came to do an end to all that. His name is supreme in the world of belief. That is our contention. There's an eternity of difference, says Stephen Neal, between pre-Christian and post-Christian when it comes to death. The epitaphs, he reminds us, on the old tombstones and in ancient literature, give it away again and again and again. There was the epigrammatic poetry of the Greek anthology, as it was called, which tends to view death with despair and cynicism and bitterness. Here's a quote from it. "Child, be not overly distressed. I was not. I was born. I lived. I am not. That is all." And again, "All we are kept for death, fed like a herd of swine that are butchered." Or again, "Here lie I, Dionysius of Tarsus, 60 years old, unwed. Would that my father had been the same." And then by contrast, the New Testament shines with faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Its message entered the tired thinking of the Greek world, challenged the decadent philosophy of the Romans, and finally superseded both. So great movements have come and gone, and somehow Christianity lives on. Look at communism today. It's a remarkable phenomenon that we're watching. So in London, just yesterday, was Gustav Havel, the playwright who became the president of Czechoslovakia. He asked to see St. Paul's Cathedral, went in there. The dean there met with him, showed him the great picture, the light of the world, said, "We'll pray for you now. Let's have a prayer for you and for Czechoslovakia." Can we imagine a communist president having allowed that to happen? The prayer was prayed. At the end, the president wrote his name in the visitor's book underneath that of the Queen Mother. She was the last major visitor. And he drew a little heart alongside his own name, just as a symbol of trust and gratitude. And magic and demons, all those things had to go as the cause of Christ advanced. The idea of magic is that it is supposed to be possible to link the name of a demon with the name of your enemy. And so then you set the demon on that name, on your enemy. "Very well," said the early Christians. "Link my name with any demon you like and in any form of magic that you care to exercise. We know a name that is above every name. We are not afraid." And as the preaching of Christ continued, so the demons retreated and finally disappeared in place after place. That happens today. A friend was telling me of how there was a Bible study taking place, and into that Bible study came a worker in black magic. And after a little while, this person said, "I can do magic. I can work miracles. I can make things happen. What can Christianity do? Show me. Let's have a trial." I wonder what you would have said if you had been in that circle. The leader of the circle knew the answer, that we're not into playing tricks or games or performing mere sensations. We're into a moral thing. So he said, "Yes, Christianity can do something. We're going to pray for you. We shall pray that Christ will liberate you from the darkness of your own kingdom and bring you into his." They prayed. Within a week, the worker in black magic had changed sides. He got a Bible, became a Christian. That's what we're thinking about. That in the whole of the unseen world, Christ is the master. A tiny example. I remember two of us ministry team members going into a house that was supposedly haunted. We don't do this very often. But supposedly there was a poltergeist in the house, and it had been deeply troubling the residents there. Doors were slamming and opening at night. Apparitions were seen. Knockings were heard. So they were about to move house. They were in despair. Well, it wasn't because of us, but we went and we prayed in the name of Jesus Christ that this thing would be stilled and dispelled to the place of Christ's appointment. Well, the disturbances stopped that very day, never to reappear. It's Christ who does that. There is a name. There is a name. And our testimony is that in Christ we have a leader and universal Savior who straddles history and whose power is great enough to win over the most unlikely people. Christ is the name that gains entrance and is recognized as supreme in the world of worship, the world of suffering, the world of belief. And then I think fourthly and lastly, I must say the world of eternity and salvation and heaven and forgiveness. That world, the whole world there. An example again. I took two funerals recently, one of a man who was in his 70s and the other of a girl of 20. Both people knew that they were dying. Robbie Robinson, who had responded to the preaching of Jesus Christ, in fact, as John Stott had preached the sermon some years ago at a mission. Robbie Robinson, I was at the bedside of as he was dying. I knew how he would die. He was dying with equanimity and faith. He said, "No one must worry for me. Don't mourn for me. I'm going to be better off where I am." And I thought, he has shown us how a Christian dies. when they have Christ there. The girl of 20 has been worshipping here. Anyeza Obi of Nigeria. And the funeral was last Friday. There was a great crowd of people who came together. And we knew of her own faith in Jesus Christ and how she'd said to the family, "Don't weep for me. Don't grieve. I know where I'm going." And that's how it happened. It was a wonderful service. Yes, of course, there was some weeping and sadness, but undercurrents of joy and confidence penetrating the whole service. It's Christ who does that, always. And without Christ's promise that he will take us to himself, we would never dare to approach the gates of pearl because we feel unworthy. But Christ says, "No, I have gone through the gates of death and have taken the guilt of the human race upon myself at the cross. You're free to come in. You're free to come into the gates of heaven. You're free to come into the friendship of the Father. Nothing will stop you. You know me, I know you." So imagine that you come to the gates of heaven and you hear the terrific singing inside. You think, "Oh, it's wonderful singing." And you say, shout over the wall to the singers, "Who are you?" And they reply, "Oh, we're the glorious company of the apostles," they say, using the words of the Te Deum, which is sometimes sung in Anglican churches. "Oh," you say, "dear me, apostles, where can I be?" Then another bunch, get another part of the wall. "And who are you?" You hear another glorious song. Or they say, "We're the goodly fellowship of the prophets." The prophets. "What hope have I got among them?" We go pale with fright. But then we hear another crowd singing. We say, "Who are you then?" "We are the noble army of martyrs." Poor me. "What hope have I got?" And yet there is hope. There is hope. The Te Deum expresses it, in fact. Triumphantly, it says, "Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers." Anyone who has the name of Christ in their hearts, at the center of their life, is assured of a place at the Father's side, in his friendship. We don't have to wait till we die. We can know that now. And hundreds of us have come that way. I have come that way myself. Sir John Newton, who had been a blaspheming slave trader in his youth, was able to write that glorious hymn, "Amazing Grace," and then he wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." Yes, there is a name that is above every name, and John Newton came to embrace that name. So, do you believe? How are you believing? How far have we got? And maybe somebody feels wistful and says, "I would like to believe." The way is very, very simple. There's no slick formula or neat theory. Not at all. It basically is a U-turn. That's what it is. A U-turn when we say, first, "I'm sorry. I've been wrong. I'm on the wrong road." Then we recollect that Jesus Christ has done everything possible to put us in a right frame with God, the right framework of relationship. And that as we come to the cross, in our mind, we realize that he has died for us. We realize that there he was in an extraordinary way taking the guilt of our sins upon himself. As we come to that cross, we say, "I'm sorry and I believe in you. I'm coming to you. Thank you for dying for me. I realize that there is nothing I contribute to my own salvation, being saved, except that you've done it all. All I can do is to say thank you, and I'm starting, and I'm doing an about turn." That's the way in. You see how very simple it is. Simple. It's profound, but it's simple. Hundreds of us here have done that, come that way. Many of us are beginners now in a beginner's group. So why not even tonight? I don't see why not. You're in an atmosphere of love and prayer and acceptance. You're among friends here. No one's going to get at you. We don't go in for buttonholing in this place or pushing people into a corner and making them feel embarrassed and awkward. So why not now to investigate that further this very evening before you go home? We'll help you. We'll be like chaplains to you as best we can. In the beginners group, they'll be like a hen with mother chicks. No, the other way around, a mother hen with chicks. They'll try and help you. You ask us about that afterwards. Come and have a talk with me. I don't know who you are. You're somewhere here, and I'm not telepathic, but somebody here. And the name of Christ is still just but a name to you. He's not your friend inhabiting the center of your personality, but he can do. And as we put our trust in him, so his spirit comes to live in our lives forever and to help us in the things that we're being given to do upon this world. The name of Christ is the name recognized in all these areas where it really matters. In the world of worship, of suffering and service, of belief, and then of eternity and being right with God. So come and see me at the end of the service while others go down for coffee. I'd like to give you, or one of my friends will give you, I'll certainly be there, Roy Cockery, you come and join me at the front, so that we can give the friends, I'd like to give you a little book I wrote called Recognizing Jesus. I've written this book, and it's to help people who are on the brink of decision. It's got a prayer of commitment at the end of the book. I think it'll help you to pray a prayer along those lines, maybe tonight, or a prayer like it. And I'd like also to give you a Gospel of Luke. We'll let you have that as well. I'd love to pray for you during the course of the week, and to write you a letter of advice and help. So again, Roy, if you could be with me, and you come and see me, we'll ask one of the helpers here, either the beginners group leaders or one of the open to question group, just to write your name and address for me down. We won't put it on the computer, but I would like to write to you, and I'll pray for you. For some of us, it'll be like writing in ink what's already been written in pencil. It's perhaps already there in a vague, shadowy way. We'd like to make it firm. Will you come and have a talk with me? I won't embarrass you. Look at the verse once more before we stop. Acts 4, verse 12. It's a great claim. Look at it again before you go to sleep tonight. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. Let tonight be the start. Day one. Night one as a Christian. Let's sing now as we close our service.